experience. I've not noticed anything else out there. I'm dropping to its knees, praying to an unseen God. And yet, we do. We do. There is a void in us, something aching, crying out, recognizing that all that we feel, see, hear, and touch cannot be explained by its mere natural processes alone. There is a God. And I'm getting to let them go. I wanted them to hear my story. Did you go to Sunday school? As the 8 to 12 is done, and we have a student seminary and a nursery through the club to the club. Yes. You should be going up?
Yes.
All right. How about that? Better? All right. So anyway, yeah, we are driven to worship. And wow, you know, as we were doing that last song, I thought of Ephesians 2, where Paul informs the church in Ephesus that he is praying that the eyes of their hearts may be enlightened, that they may see the majesty, the glory, the immensity of our God. What an awesome God he says. And to think that this awesome God who could like, you know, I'm tired of these people, I'm God like that. But instead, he has loved us and persevered with us to the point of dying for us. Pray with me for a second. We'll jump into things. Lord Jesus, I do want to thank you that you are indeed awesome. In fact, that is the only word that we should ever use when referring to you, in the sense that we use the word awesome so much. We use, oh, this is awesome, that is awesome. But I think awesome should only be used when we're talking about God. Because truly, you are awesome. You fill us with a sense of awe. We are amazed by your glory, your majesty, your greatness, your power, your love, your grace, your kindness, your just, your need. Oh, Lord, may you reign here in our lives, in this place. We just avail ourselves to you. Teach us, lead us, speak to us. Whatever you've got on your mind, God, accomplish your will. Get us into this little gathering of you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Fantastic. Hey, if you have an outline, we do outlines here for those of you from ISU and UND, and I went to MSC, UMC. And if you don't have one, look around, and there could be a few extra ones lying around here and there. But we just wanted to be able to provide something for people so that after, you know, you hear a message and you exit the building, it's just kind of like, you know, it's gone. It's like, well, I know I was there. You know, what did he talk about? Well, here is a good reminder, helps you to stay in track with what I'm talking about, but also is something that you can refer to near down the road. And so that's what that's all about. So we are going through the book of Acts. We're a new church plant. That's our first year in running here. We figured it'd be wise of us to take a look at how it all got started. Have you ever wondered, where did Christianity come from? I mean, I know Jesus was involved, but how did the church get here? And what's the whole story behind that? That's the book of Acts. It's the account by Luke, the good doctor, who is recording the events of the emergence and the growth of the church. And so we've been marching through this, and we're now into chapter 11. And so as a little bit of a review, I wanted to throw up the diagram. This is a diagram that lays out the overview of the book of Acts. You can see that Acts is all about this advancement of the gospel and God's kingdom to the nations in accordance with God's plan in Jesus Christ. And that's what we have unfolding in the book of Acts. And we saw in that first chapter, we have the revealing of four critical components to this mission. I mean, this whole idea of taking this message of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth would be foolishness, just foolhardy, crazy talk, unless we had these four critical components. And the the Holy Spirit mentioned multiple times. You should do a word study of the word Holy Spirit and Spirit throughout the book of Acts. You will find it just filled with mentions of the work the Holy Spirit is doing. He is central and a key figure to the church back then and here today. The Holy Spirit is on the move. He's on the move. You saw that in Christmas. And we have seen this in our lives, many of us. The Holy Spirit is on the way. That's one critical thing. One of the others were a plan. Where should we start? Where should we go? And Acts 1:8 lays out this plan of how God wants to see this great mission fulfilled. And then we saw prayer. The disciples, they were in the upper room and they prayed. And we see this also throughout the book of Acts. They're always praying. Guys just can't get enough praying. But why is that? Well, they need to get information from the head. They're going to the head, saying, okay, we're in Jerusalem, what do you want us to do now? Okay, there's persecution going on, what do you want us to do now? And you see that their prayers are being connected to the Holy Spirit speaking to the unbelieving. Listen. And last but not least is the theme. Oh my goodness, Christianity has always been a community effort. This idea of you a lone ranger Christian, I can be fine with you off on my own, that's an American intrusion into the biblical Christian faith. Christianity has always been, let's say, a group effort. We've always been a community of faith. That's the whole paradigm that the disciples have. And it's the one that we should embrace ourselves, that together we live out the historic truths of Christianity. Together, we experience the full measure of Jesus Christ. And so, you see this throughout the book of Acts, is that the saints were always together. They were always together. So having a team of people that you can unite them and together advance the gospel, it's a powerful thing. And once those four things have been laid out, then for the rest of the book of Acts, it gets plainer. And we've been seeing this, especially with the key figure of Peter. Peter, as the recognized head, human head, of the church, he's the leader there of the church, and he's always there holding the keys to the kingdom, as Jesus prophesied back in Matthew. He's got these keys, and these keys unlock the gospel to the three major people groups that were understood to exist in the world through the eyes of the Jews. The first is the Jews, and Jerusalem, and Judea. You unlock the gospel. And he preached on the day of Pentecost, and thousands came to faith in Christ. And then you go down a few chapters later, and you come to Samaria. Well, Philip took the gospel to Samaria, but they didn't receive the Holy Spirit, critical component to being a Christian, until Peter showed up. And when Peter showed up, and he affirmed what was going on there, then boom, the Holy Spirit came. And the gospel spread among the Samaritans. And then we have this situation that we read about last week. Chapter 10, where God goes through these incredible ways to convince Peter and Cornelius to get together. And Cornelius is a Gentile, a Roman centurion at that. And yet he's a very godly man. And God's fearing him. He was crying out to God all the time. And God heard his prayers and honored them. And he got all the Peter and sent him with a team of other guys over to Cornelius' house. He shares the gospel with them. They receive Jesus Christ and believe in Christ and receive the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did at first. And so now he has unlocked the gospel into the Gentiles. And that's us. Anyone here that's not a Jew, if you're a Gentile by default, after maybe you get a Gentile. So there we are. It has now come into the gospel has been opened up to the Gentiles, and in chapter 11 we see this event of the gospel given to the Gentiles is so foreign to the mind of the Jew that it's repeated multiple times. So we have a confirmation of this event amongst the apostles in Jerusalem, and then we have the establishment of the church in Antioch, which is central to taking the gospel to the end of the earth. It becomes a springboard for the gospel to can go on. And so we have this establishment of the church in Antioch going on in chapter 1. An interesting thing we have to remember is that as we go through these chapters, it can feel like this is only a matter of a couple of years. But in reality, 10 to 15 years have passed to get the church to this point. 10 to 15 years. The gospel's been going out primarily to the Jews and then to the Samaritans. 10 to 15 years the gospel has been maturing in the church. The church has been growing and the individual believers have been growing. I know that oftentimes when you read the book of Acts, you can think, oh, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the ideal church. When we forget to realize this is the emergence of the church. The church is an infant here. It's just a baby. It needs to develop, it needs to grow, it needs to discover all that God has for them in Christ. So it's a process that we see happening here. And in this process, we see God helping to wean the church from its infatuation with Judaism. Most of these guys, all of the apostles, are Jews. And they've carried over a lot of Jewish thinking, a lot of old covenant thinking into the new faith. God needs to unveil and reveal truth to them to help them realize, whoa, 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 there are some things here that we held too tightly, that were our sacred cows, that we need to let go because Christ has fulfilled it. Christ has replaced it in however it may be. And so we see a lot of things happening in Acts that really wouldn't be appropriate for us to be doing today. I mean, saints, you know, they just did some things that may not be quite clean. It's a great description, and I think we can learn, I know, from their example of ministering in our own unique context. But we've got to realize it's growing, it's maturing, it's developing, and here we are, 10 to 15 years later, and there's still a sacred cow that needs to be dealt with. And that happens in chapter 11 as well. You see, here's the deal. God desires that his people know God with the Christ's life and truth. He wants us to grow up. Now, I know you might be thinking, why do people need to grow up? That may be. God's desire that we grow up in maturity. And wow, the New Testament is filled with this process of becoming a new believer in Christ. You coined the term born again. You're born again as this new believer. And First Peter alludes to the fact that we're kind of like newborn babes. And so we don't know much. People mention that. I didn't know much. I didn't know much. I had such a rudimentary understanding of the gospel when I first got saved. And it's taken years and years for me to grasp the full understanding of the gospel. And guess what? I'm grasping it too. It's that in words. And so God desires that people to grow up. I have a list. Show the list. That's just a few verses that specifically refer to God working in us in this process of maturing us into Christ. My favorite is Ephesians 4. If you've got a Bible, you might want to have your finger stuck on Ephesians. I'm going to refer to it several times in the course of our morning. But Ephesians 4 is one of my favorites. It's showing how the church is working together to help us grow up in Christ. Ephesians 4, 11 to 16 says, it was he, meaning Christ, you see that in verse 7, it was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, which is God to be equipped with having some individuals who perform various roles in the body of Christ. Fine. Okay? But what are they there? Are they there to do all the work? No. They're there to prepare God's people. If you believe yourself to be a Christian, that would be you. To prepare you for works of service. So that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then you will no longer be in grace, tossed back and forth by the waves, thrown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and women of the sea. Yeah. Speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Yeah, this is a passage that you can spend years studying out, flushing out, unpacking. It is immense in how Paul is describing the role and the function of the church and our individual part in it. If you notice all those key words, built up, become mature, no longer an influence were, but no longer. That's not God's will, is that you stay there, being influenced by all manner of thinking. No, he wants to be mature, he wants to grow up. And as you are a part of this thing called the church, if you're part of your local body of believers, exercising the gifts that God's given to you, guess what happens? It grows and builds itself up and up. You and you. That's God's will for you. In your relationship with Jesus Christ, in your understanding of the truth that God wants for you. And so, as I was looking through Acts chapter 11, I was noticing 10 to 15 years later in the life of the church, some signs of maturity being expressed in the lives of various believers there. Signs of maturity. God's had 10 to 15 years to really work on these things. And we're seeing the fruit. And so that's what I want to spend the rest of my time on, is looking at these signs of maturity so that you and I both may also be imitators of that maturity and apply that same Sunday in our lives, in our context, in our responsibilities, and all that God has for us. But we too may grow up in our relationship with Christ. So let's take a look at that. We got Acts chapter 11. The first thing I noticed, by the way, let's take a look at this. Acts chapter 11, we're going to look at the first three verses. It says, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them? No, not that. It almost seemed comical to us today, but these were the Jewish believers, and they still were holding firmly to a lot of the Mosaic law. And it was pretty clear that the Jews were not to associate with the Gentiles. They were to protect that faith that God had given to them. They were to be a unique people, a people of God's own possession, and like a city on a hill, showcasing to the whole world how God loves his people. Well, don't you be going fraternizing with the enemy. And that's how they understood Peter's behavior. And so Peter then lays out the story of how God brought him into news again. For the third time. And he's like, why? Thanks so much. I mean, you almost don't want to read it here. Because you just read the original account. Then he goes to the house of Cornelius, and they talk about it again. And so now here he is in front of the apostles, and he's telling this story again. I think you need to realize what a big deal this is for the emerging church. That the Gentiles too are included in this gospel of grace. It was so important that they're thinking everything that they already believe that they existed. So we must not be too quick to judge these circumcised believers. They were responding to what they thought to be right. What they were convinced was right. Peter shares the story of God's idea to bring him and believers together, and all believers come to the gospel. What the hell are you responding to this? It says, starting at verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And when they heard this, they came back with a counter argument. No, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto us. And there we have the first sign of the Savior. Teachable. A mature Christian is teachable. That's what we have. These guys are convinced of this truth. And once they heard some explanation of what God did, they didn't like this. And they recognized that God had it. No further objection. They let that go. That sacred power is shocked and good. And they move on with a new and fuller understanding. This is prayer. I remember early in my Christian walk being amazed at the humility of the pastors of my church communities. I mean, I grew up in a church tradition where, you know, it was no holier than thou. There was just no connection there. You don't touch this, you know. These pastor guys were just on a different plane. And so then I get involved in a church where these pastors are being vulnerable, they're being open, they're sharing with transparency the problems in their lives, they're inviting others to come and correct them. And they hear them share with people that is not included on any part. And I was like, wow, what am I supposed to think about that? Was amazing to me. It has been an example to me. And of course, you know, God knowing full well that this message was coming up, decided he would use me as an example. And I have alluded to this last week, that Rex and Nina, even if it's unbeknownst to them, were instruments of God speaking to me, helping me see some things going on in my life that I was not. You see, the stress and the pressure of being involved in a new church, of running a new business, and not to mention the constant demands of raising six kids, taking care of a wife. Well, I'm sure she needs, you know, attention. And then, you know, there's just the stress of moving to a new location. I mean, I know it seems like I've been up here forever, but yeah. They say it's the second most stressful event to happen in a person's life. And the first is you've got to go up there. The second is moving. Wow. That's good stuff. And so, unbeknownst to me, this has been having an effect on my disposition. And Nina was pretty tactful about it. Yes, you got to go. But I got the point that this stress and this pressure on my life and all these various factors were affecting the way I treated them. Were affecting even some of my decisions that involved with them. And they just kind of raised the yellow flag, you know, Fowler. And if I was proud, and more proud than I am, I would have written it off. In fact, I probably would have turned it right back on them and paid them out to be potentially wrong. But I realized that this stress and this pressure on my life had caused me to be very impatient, had caused me to be irritable, very demanding, very difficult. I apologize to all of them, for I'm sure you listen. And I just wanted to thank Rex and Nina for being very much. And thank God that I was here to hear about it. No, Proverbs 26, 1 through 12, the author Solomon lays out the life of a fool. If you've ever read Proverbs 26, what a fool is like, well, you know, treat yourself to that. After reading that, you realize, I do not want to be a fool. It's really bad. And we talk about a painful existence. And then he gets to verse 12. And verse 12 blows you away. Proverbs 26, 12. I'm sure God doesn't mean it. But I can find it quickly. Here it is. That's a summary. On this path. It says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. And I started thinking, who for what? What kind of hope is there? Well, there's hope that you change. Just like that. This is one for another. What a dismal life. A difficult thing for life is for a fool. If there's more hope for change for a fool than for someone who's kind to you and who's tough, who's in a hurry. The second thing I noticed was verses 19 to 21, back to Acts 11. It says, now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And I realized, the sign of the church is that these guys were just doing the evangelism. They were eager and active in sharing the faith that God had given to them. This message of the gospel. They were evangelistic. You couldn't hang out with these guys for very long without them telling you about Jesus. They were just in love with the guy, and they couldn't keep it to themselves. And so, you know, that's what they did. And they were very active at that, but not really just going around telling people about the gospel. But they shared it with people who were considered very untouchables. These hard-to-reach, these difficult people, the Gentiles. And they went to them, and they shared the gospel with them. That alone is remarkable. To share the gospel with somebody that you despise. But they did. And not only that, but it was with effect. As they shared the gospel, these Gentiles, which could have been any easier for them to have some Jew coming over to their house, telling them what to think. And something about these guys, they convinced them to the Gentiles, and they believed, and they were brought to the Lord. You know, when we share the gospel, it not only has an effect on lost people who need a little help, it has an effect on you. It has an effect on you. It helps grow you. I love this verse in Philemon. Yeah, Philemon. It is a book in the New Testament, believe it or not. But it's just one page, and you'll find it right before Hebrews. There's this little one-page letter called Philemon. Right after Titus. And there's a very interesting passage there. Verses 4 through 6. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Did I read that right? I thought we were supposed to be active in sharing our faith so that other people would come to Jesus. He doesn't mention that. Well, that does happen. But that's not his point of view either. What's he saying? He's saying that you would be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ. Sharing your faith results in full knowledge of every good thing that is in Christ. It's like, wow, maybe I've been, my growth in Christ has been stunning because I've been more active in sharing my faith. I have found this to be so true in my life. Every time I share the gospel, it looks like it accumulates to me. And I walk away with a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the cross, of my forgiveness. Every time. It seems to hit me. Whether they respond or not, it hits me. And that's just what Paul is doing, praying for. That's, I'm excited about in the fall, we're going to do the outreach class here. And the outreach class is more than just learning how to share the gospel. It is like a full-fledged seminary-level class, and you are going to discover a deeper, richer understanding of God and His hatred for sin, His love for people, His sacrifice on the cross to pay for your sin, and the opportunity we have to respond to Christ and to believe in that and receive the gift of God. So much. So much there. When I start the class, I tell people, you're going to be learning about anthropology. You're going to be learning about Christology. You're going to be learning about soteriology and eschatology and all sorts of other ologies. But you have no idea what they mean. But you're going to be learning about them. And it's all found in the state of the gospel. Have you active in sharing your faith is a sign of maturity in evangelism. Number three, it's very interesting. So these people, these Gentiles in Antioch, respond to the gospel, and this happens. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. And this is how they described this guy, Barnabas. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to him. Now, would someone describe you with those types of terms? He was a good man. She was a good woman, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Is that what comes to people's mind when they think about you? Is that your reputation? Barnabas was a mature man, and that was his reputation. And I'm like, wow, this is an amazing thing. We're talking here about what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit, what it looks like, a phrase that he's over and over and over again in the book of Acts. And I really like what Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and we're going to read it in Ephesians 5, and he tells them, okay, this is God's will for you. It's to be full of the Holy Spirit. And then he gives them just a short taste of what that looks like in a guy's life. Okay, so we're talking Ephesians 5, 6. Yeah, it's 5, 17 and 21. Ephesians 5, 17. Okay, he says, therefore, going on, making a concluding statement, therefore, do not be a fool. Don't be foolish. You know, we don't want to be like that. Don't be foolish. But understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, well, what is the Lord's will? Do not get drunk on it, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. You know that word debauchery? What it means? It means a wasted life. So when people say, I got wasted last night, they're being honest. What a waste. And so Paul is saying, don't be filled with wine or alcohol and waste your life. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. You guys, most of us are familiar with what alcohol does to you. It makes you do things that otherwise you would never do. It's not. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, worship, you keep them. Otherwise, what would you do? Then you probably wouldn't be able to do it. You wouldn't have the power to do it. You wouldn't have the internal strength to do it because the Holy Spirit's not allowed you to do a work in your life. To be filled with the Spirit is to let the Spirit be filled. Okay, so what does that look like? And he goes on and he says, instead, all right, be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's he saying? He's saying communicate truth to one another. Speak truth to one another. In fact, you see from a corollary verse in Colossians, to this verse in Ephesians, that to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the truth. If you're filled with the truth, it's going to be overflowing in your life, and you're going to be sharing it with other people. Kind of like Jenny does. You know? Kind of like that. And so, the truth is filling you up, and so you are speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What else do they do? Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Is the same. That's one of the weird things about when I got involved in the church of names. These guys were always singing. Not just during the church, on Sunday morning. They were like always singing. And in fact, he found it to be a very effective way at attracting people to the gospel. Because he just starts singing. And we did this in Iowa City, where there's a dark cloud all the time. Lightning bolts. I was sitting, we were there, what's the place, the Ped Mall? And we, a group I know, and the shivers that we saw, it's kind of like the same guy. So there we are, a group of us, and we're singing. And it's like, what is that? And they just started singing. They started standing around, and he's saying the sound of all the walls. You start singing. Is there a song always going on in your heart? And they're always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he goes on. A thankful heart. All these things are signs of being full of the Holy Spirit. And that's amazing. And what happens here? Here it is. We have part of it. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what did he do? Once the Gentiles confirm that they have believed in the Lord, what does he do? He says, then Barnabas went to Tarsus and looked for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And so when he put the Holy Spirit, you love our people. He goes after Paul, Saul at the time. He's all by himself. I don't know, I guess. Maybe he's spending the next half of the Lord there in Tarsus. He goes and gets him. He knows that he's there and he wants him to be one. He wants to be with him. He wants to be together. Oh, yeah, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, he wants to be with other believers. And so he wanted to, and then he stayed there in Gentile territory for a year. And what did he do? They taught them. They taught them the truth so that they too can be filled with the Spirit, mature, and think about the Holy Spirit. Is this desire? Because that's what God wants you to do. You need that with that Spirit. And so, he's doing this. And then that's a sign of maturity, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. The next thing I noticed, the generosity of these believers. Look at this. We're starting with verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Some Jews went to Gentile territory. Okay. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending them again to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Wow. We notice right away that these believers in Antioch responded to a need with generosity. They decided to provide help. financial as well as material help for the Jews in Judea and Jerusalem because of this impending famine. He didn't notice anything. What's not said? They were told to do this. You don't have any sign like Barnabas and Saul took the stage and said, okay, guys, bolt up. Nope, they didn't command them. There's no sign that they were even asked. They responded spontaneously. Generosity is the sign of maturity. That when you become aware of a need, nobody needs to arm twist you. You spontaneously want to be generous. Opening up your home, sharing your food, giving money, whatever the need is, a person that's mature spontaneously wants to be generous. And that's what these guys are doing to the Gentiles and to a need that hasn't even arisen yet. This was a future need. There's no real sign that when the prophets made this prophecy of when it was going to happen. They just knew it was God. And so in advance of the need, knowing it was going to come, they again. That is a blind sign of maturity. And you see Paul talk about this in 1 Corinthians, where he commands the rich, and believe me, in comparison, we're all rich. I know sometimes you feel like I'm still not rich. But in comparison to the standard of living back in the first century, guess what? We're rich. Yeah, we're quite rich. And he commands them to be generous. You see that in 1 Timothy 6? 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. Very fascinating what he shared with the people. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the community, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. While guys, being generous and ready to share puts our hope. It stores up treasures in heaven. That's what you truly value now in life. And it enables you to take hold of true life. That sounds like maturity. Somebody who's got those things going on in their life, wow. And it's all typically about generosity. I remember a time, it was probably 10, 12 years into our marriage, when Chris and I, we actually had. It was amazing. I didn't even know what to think. That we actually had a little money in the bank that wasn't already, slotted to go somewhere. And I remember this event because I was driving down Buck Avenue and I was feeling really good. I was feeling a lot of joy there. I was like, wow, And I was thinking to myself, why am I feeling so good? Why am I so happy? And it scared me to death that I was finding my joy in my bank account, which we all know is so uncertain that it wasn't but another month, and then all of a sudden it's gone. And I'm back to where I was before, which is where I really needed to be, is to find my joy and my hope in God. Because God is unchanging. He's always there. He's one I can depend on. He isn't there. And so if your hope is in God, and that gives you a place of joy in every practice. And that's a time when I really learned that generosity is a sign of maturity. I'm not putting my hope in money and just having a massive ice cream recipe for myself for the evening. Not that that necessarily fat depends on the money. But that's one of the things I love about how the idea of the tithe is not the end of the investment. I have an opportunity to give more than 10%. I can give more. And believe me, I do. I give so much more than 10%. I cannot, Kristen has to hold me back. I love giving. giving away my money. And you can come and see my house and say, wow, this guy must have a lot of money. I give it away, and I don't know, God's just been gracious. Listen, and I ask ourselves, what are we doing having a house like this? We love to give our money away. I give far more of it. Grace is worth so much more than 10% to you. It's worth 15, 20%. I love giving my money away. Anybody that's going on mission trips? I have learned the hard way, because there have been some really mean times in the church. I have learned the hard way. Put my hope on God. It's a sign of truth. And at face value, that's what you draw out of Acts 11. That's what I drew out of that. The signs of the truth. But there was one other one that I just wanted to land on. One other one that just didn't seem to be obvious at first, but as I prayed over it, God seemed to give me up. The last one, I just used the word solidarity. I think it's the best word. You can use the word unity, some solidarity, not a common word, but that happens. If you look at Acts 11, verses 22 through 30, you see a unity here, a solidarity among both the Jews and the Gentiles that really would be one behind if you insisted in living at that time. It is unusual. And we're noticing that here we have some people from Cyprus and Cyrene. They go to Antioch, they shut down. Well, who are these guys? God knows who they are, but we don't know who they are. They weren't any of the apostles, but they knew that God had put a change in their lives and were coming out of the bottom. And so they go to Antioch and they start talking to Gentiles, but they're not the apostles. And so that would be cause for alarm. And so what do the apostles in Jerusalem do? They don't send James and John, the sons of thunder, to make sure their doctrine is right. You know, that's what I think. You know, you're going to the Gentiles, you got to make sure that they're understanding the Mosaic law here or something. They don't say John and James. They literally send Barnabas, called the son of encouragement. At the outset, these apostles take the heat of the glass. There is a spirit of unity, of goodwill. And so they send Barnabas, lovable, unloving. Barnabas. They send him. That's the first thing to do. And once Barnabas is there, I just mentioned something, what does he do? He doesn't just love him and leave him. He goes to his house and he stays there. He stays there for a year with these people. Not his family. They're not even Jews. He stayed there. And then what happens? Well, then from Jerusalem, they send prophets. Prophets choose to go up to Antioch. There was a connection going on here, a spirit of unity, of solidarity, of goodwill. And then when the prophets come about the 27, you know, what is it? Oh, well, I don't know what to do. It's spontaneously come to meet the need. You can see it. The solidarity that they had. Yeah, I think that word, because that word means union or fellowship. Arising from common responsibilities and interests between two members of a group, the different classes, different groups of people, some of them, two to each other, loving one another, encouraging one another, supporting one another. I was amazed. I think that the whole community looked up as well, which is why it was at Antioch. Was the first time to be involved. Probably is meant in a derogatory way. We understand the word Christian follower of Christ. It also means the real Christ. And that's probably a little, you know, not so imperative of a term that they're using for these disciples, all the Christians, the real Christ. That's what they saw in them. That's what they saw in their lives. They saw that these guys were all about Jesus. They were just so in love with Jesus, they're always talking about Jesus. They identified themselves with Jesus, they thought it was all about him. And it was required us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. In fact, that is required in the way that's worthy of your salvation. That's how we live that out. That's how we display it. We display our salvation by being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Uniting these two factions of Jews lies at the same time. So that's five signs of maturity that I noted in Acts 11. And as I was thinking about it, I started wondering what I mean. And people were describing to me the way they described it. He is a teacher of me. Always showing me how to do that. He's very generous. How he's getting ready. He's eager to make things come to me. Thank you. the since you haven't read it, I'll read it. There's nothing that seems to be in the All right. Anybody here really liking what God's doing? And do you like our church? We have a